Father, we come before your throne. Thank you again, it is your throne. We also thank you for your moving among us. Father, I come to give you thanks that you are the one who has known us all together. There's not a word on our tongue. You know it all together. You know us behind, before. And Lord, we thank you that you're coming to us today, each one of us, to draw us out after yourself. Finish your purpose in each one of our lives. Complete your work today for your kingdom's sake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. Father, finish your work, we would pray. So guide us in our thinking and direct our hearts into a knowledge of your will. And we're trusting you for it, and we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen. The top of the page here, it says on session 4, that's where we are, session 4, my righteous one shall live by faith. It's quote, that's a quote from the book of, in the book of Hebrews, from the book of Habakkuk. The importance of that verse to us is this, that faith is not only the way you enter the Christian life, but it's the way you have to go on. And again, I'm just trying to correct errors, and most of the errors I try to correct are errors that I fell into, so I know all about them. I was taught so long about what it meant to be saved by faith and converted, and did you take this step? And in the world I was living in the spiritual world I was living in, that was kind of the end of it. You really weren't sure what you were supposed to do after you did that. You know, you walk out. I thought, well, if you did it when you were 3 or, you know, 4 or all those. We were Methodists, we didn't do that. The Baptists did it earlier, but we did it later. But anyway, whenever you came to the front and you made this commitment, then, okay, I've done it. I've done what I've got to do religiously for the rest of my life. I mean, that's the way I thought. Now, I'm not saying that that's what was taught, I'm just saying that's the way I picked it up. All right? And then I moved to Greenville, all right, because I was raised in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, or close to there. Moved to Greenville, went to school here, and there were a whole lot more people who professed to follow the Lord here in South Carolina than there were in Pittsburgh, all right? And it seemed like in those days that no matter who you met or what condition they were in, they had always walked the aisle. I mean, it was just one of the things they had done. You know, you got there, find the guy passed out on the street, you know, and talk about the Lord. Oh, I did that when I was 3, thanks. Okay, I just wanted to make sure. You know, I've done that. And that's about what it came down to. It was in this city I found out that nobody dies and goes to hell in Greenville. It was the best place to live because I don't care how bad they lived, when you went to their funeral, they turned into a good guy. And they told you about how they had come forward. I remember when they were, and I'm not saying they didn't do that. And I'm not trying to make fun of all this. All I'm saying is that it was a mentality that I was getting into, that Christianity was about taking this step of coming to the Lord, but then after that, what do you do? Is there a next step? Faith had to do with the commitment, but I didn't even see the concept of faith after that. Now this afternoon we're going to be talking about faith in the life of the believer. What comes after that event? Now nothing comes before that event, right? And it's down at the bottom of the page here, it says it's not possible to grow until there's commitment. Until we've come to that place of commitment of repentance and faith, and you put your life in God's hands, nothing can happen. God doesn't pay any attention to it because He's still opposing you until you've come to that particular juncture. When you do that, I want to assure you that you are putting into God's hand a very precious thing. No matter who you are, and again, no matter where you've been, no matter what baggage you brought to that spot, when you put that life into the Father's hands, into God's hands. You commit it to Him. That is taken up by Him as a precious thing. We have all known what it is to give a gift to someone that meant something to us that meant nothing to them. It's a terrible experience. And one of the difficulties of being in a ministry like this, sometimes people give you things and you have to really be sensitive about what this means to the person who's giving it. Because this could be something very, very precious to them, and you have to treat it as they are giving it. Well, here's one thing you need to know. If you put your life in the hands of God, He takes care of it from that point on. So although it's not possible to grow until there's commitment, it's not possible not to grow after commitment. Because it's we use the illustration when we're going through it in with the kids that it's like joining the Marines. They won't let you play with or practice with the guys down at Paris Island if you're not committed. They won't let you do that. You can't go in there and say, I'd like to exercise with the Marines today. Well, you don't get to exercise with the Marines today. You either are a Marine or you're not a Marine. All right? But if you sign on the dotted line, you will become a Marine. You don't have to know anything. You just have to show up to get picked up by the bus. After that, they will take care of it for you. All right? You're destined. It's not like they're going to forget you and one day I've been sitting in this barracks for 3 weeks and nobody's come by to tell me if you didn't make your bus. You're in the wrong place. Because once you've made that commitment, they're going to turn you into a Marine. Now again, we mentioned this with regards to this whole matter of committing our lives to the Lord. We think about that people committed to the Lord as being somehow that makes them spiritual. No, that just makes you a Christian. That's where you start. I mean, you have to do that before He'll pick you up and go. But when you do it, He takes it from there and you begin to go. And what we want to think about is how does He take you forward? How does He take you forward? These people in the book of Hebrews were beginning to falter in their lives. There's no question about that. They were beginning to be tempted to turn aside. And so the writer is trying to get them back on track. We mentioned a little bit about this morning. And so what he does, he begins by establishing to them who the Lord is in their experience. And he goes back over their relationship with the Lord, what He can do, the covenant, and all the rest down the line. When he's got that reestablished, he says, now, the just are to live by faith, and it's your responsibility now to live by faith. And then, in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, he brings up a series of illustrations to tell us what faith is about in long-term experience. And in typical Hebrew fashion, there's a great diversity to these stories. It's not as if they're all cookie-cutter sort of things where they're all exactly the same as the last story. There are a variety of different lives put in front of men in order to help us understand what it means to walk by faith. Key to those lives is this: the development of faith depends on the development of relationship, the deepening of that relationship. Now, how does the relationship deepen? That's what we want to look at. How does the relationship deepen? What are the steps? It's going to happen in one sense because the Lord says that He begins a good work and you will complete it. But I can speed it along if I cooperate with what He's trying to do. I can make the process much less painful if I at least understand what He's trying to accomplish. And so we want to look at that. Now, in doing this, we're already on the second page of this session. In doing this, I left out all the illustrations because we can go all over the Word of God to find illustrations. And I've been thinking all week about which ones. It's not a question of finding something that will illustrate this. It's trying to decide which one is most appropriate today. And I'm not sure that I know which one's most appropriate, but I know which ones we're going to use. All right? As we go through. But first of all, we have to get some idea of what the steps are that are common to all of them. What are the common steps? It might not always be easy to see, but what are the common features? All right, how does the relationship deepen? The first step in the deepening of a relationship with God is revelation. All right? Revelation. All of us have thoughts concerning God. Most of those thoughts, particularly when we were converted, they're wrong. Pieces of them are right, but a lot of it's wrong. And when you put it all together, the God who's in our mind isn't the God who's in heaven. Right? That's the problem of idolatry. That's why there is a revelation we call the Bible. Because before we can respond to God, we first of all have to know the reality concerning Him. Now, if we go back to some of the illustrations we have here, I can't find God on my own. He's got to reveal Himself. What are some of the illustrations we have? Well, in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, we're told about the life of Abraham. It says, and when he was in in Ur of the Chaldees, and the God of glory appeared to him. Abraham was just like everybody else, as far as we know. There is not one thing in the Word of God that indicates that he was any different than the rest of the worshipers or whatever they were that were in Ur of the Chaldees. He's just like them. He doesn't have any particular bent. At least it's not recorded that way. So anything we say about his maybe bent or his seeking after God or all those sorts of things, we made up. After reading through the Bible several times, I haven't found it. All right? Now, it may or may not be so, but the point that the Bible pictures it this way, that in the midst of his life, God suddenly opens up truth to him. And he does this in that case by revelation. The God of glory himself appeared to him and said certain things to him. When we go to the matter of Moses, we find out that his revelation concerning who God was came in two different directions. We assume, now again, this part isn't stated, but we assume that he got some of that from his mother. I remember his mother raised him, in essence, when he was very little, and must have pumped him, because somehow he knew certain things. And there's no indication that God had spoken to him. Then later on, we have the revelation of God in the burning bush. Right, so we have this revelation, which is his mother's recounting of the verbal, of the oral tradition concerning the nation. We don't know that it was written down. It doesn't seem to have been written down. But the oral tradition that they had concerning the call of Abraham and all that was behind. And then he has this experience of the burning bush. Now, are we going to expect a burning bush? No, because this does change as the Old Testament goes on. The next great character of faith that is presented to us is David. Right? There are a number of men in between, but the next character is really focused on is David. And David has his revelation primarily, if the Psalms relate this, by studying the law that was given. Because as Moses goes through his experience, he writes down certain things about God. Those are in written form. They are there for a man to know. David apparently studied those, and that's where he starts his revelation. We don't have with David the same kind of God of glory appeared to him, burning bush experience that we have with other men. He learned it from the Word of God, and that becomes the pattern of the Word of God from then on. Today, we have the revelation of God, who he is, what he's like, all the rest of that, what he's promised, contained in Scripture. And no one in the course of history is in a better position to hear God's Word than you are. Nobody in the course of history. That is a combination of the fact that we have the Word of God, and we have it in the English language in so many different translations that you don't even have to know Greek to get it clear. You can sit down and study it. Imagine our brethren who, again, time of the Reformation, the Word of God was printed and then read to people. They couldn't read, but it was read to them. And they had opened up to them for the first time in centuries an understanding of what God wanted. But they couldn't take it home and read it. It was a capital offense in most places to have a copy of the Bible in anything but the Latin, and you weren't supposed to have that anyway. That was supposed to belong to the church. Today you can have it in your home. You can have five different copies of it. You can write in it. I can print it on my computer in pieces. I can study back and forth with all these computer programs, all the word studies, all the comparison of Scripture. I don't even need my Strong's Concordance anymore, because it goes, whoom, there it is, all those verses that took so many hours to read in two-point print on the eye-straining. You have to have had a Strong's Concordance. Everybody should have to go through that one time just to have pain. No, that's not it. But the point is, now you can do it, right? So no one is in a better position than we are today to know what God has said, and that is the beginning. And I want to make that clear, that knowing the Scripture is the first step. Therefore, if you want to go on, you want to grow in faith, when you have that available to you, you need to be in it. That's all we can say there. I'm not going to make a long appeal there. I think you already know that. You need to be in it. Because your growth in faith is going to depend, first of all, on your revelation. Because if you don't have revelation first, Then you're going to do that creative stuff we talked about at the beginning. You're still going to start to try to make God do what you think he ought to do. But he has a personality. He already has a character. He already has a direction. Ours is not to change his direction or try to force him to act differently. Ours is to figure out who he is, what he's like, and make the adjustment to it. That's the humility side of faith. And it begins with this revelation issue, right? Now, I got to say this carefully, but that's not enough to grow in faith. All right? Now, I have to say that carefully because the Word of God is sufficient. All right? And I don't want to, you don't need any more revelation. You're not going to find out anything new beyond what it says. All right? That is not what I'm saying. But it's possible to know everything it says and still not grow in faith. Just as we were speaking just in the last hour about the gospel. You could know the gospel and write it out and go clearly through it and never experience it. Never experience it. Well, I'd say having not experienced it. I was raised in a Methodist church. When I went through confirmation in the Methodist church, they made me study the life of John Wesley. This is way back here. Man made a study about John Wesley. And there was a story about John Wesley that deeply impressed me. I thought, well, this is strange. John Wesley was coming to know the gospel. He was trying to figure out what faith was all about. He couldn't figure it out. He just couldn't figure it out. And the man, he studied the Word of God. They called him Methodist because of their methodical way about going about things. He was already a Methodist. He just wasn't a Christian yet. They would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to have group study in the Scriptures, in Greek. And you were expected to have already had your private quiet time before you got to our 5 o'clock Bible study in groups. These guys were devoted, and he didn't understand the gospel. A man named Peter Bola came to him, and he was from Church of the House. Oh, anyway, but he's coming in, and he told him about the gospel. He told him about faith. And John Wesley didn't get it. He just didn't get it. And then he asked Peter Bowler, should he quit the ministry? I mean, how can a man preach the gospel and preach about this when he doesn't know what it means? Peter Bowler told him this, and it's a very interesting line. He says, preach faith till you have it, then preach faith because you have it. All right? So keep preaching it till you have it. Just keep saying it. Well, then he had this terrible experience, and this would be tough. Here's a man who's struggling to understand the gospel. And he was called as a chaplain one day to minister to a man condemned to hang. Right? He doesn't understand faith himself. But he's been taught by Peter Bowler what the gospel is. He goes down through the gospel. That's quite a story. And he watches the man come to life. And he walks away conscious he doesn't know what the man he just spoke to knows. Now, how about that for a story? You see, he knew enough to instruct another man to come to faith. But he had never come to the commitment of faith. That would come later for him. Right, so it's possible to know a great deal, even about the gospel, and never make the commitment. It's possible to read Scripture and know verses and know how to put it all together and never come to that step. So there is another part that God brings past. Now, he's not going to leave you there. He's not going to leave you with just this intellectual part. He's going to move this along. How does he move it along? Well, the way he moves it along, if we're seeing consistent stories, is to give you opportunity to prove it. You give you an opportunity to work it out. That's what he's doing in lives. All right? Now, at that point, well, let me just finish out the thing. What's going to happen when he does that? Well, if you go along with the program in those circumstances, you're going to find out that his word is true. Right, and two things will take place. Number one, you'll learn about the goodness of God, but then you're going to also, in those experiences, you will learn more about who God really is in his character. The things you've heard will be confirmed to you. And as they're confirmed to you, you're going to come to a trustful rest in who he is. Faith is going to grow out of that. Because now it has been confirmed. Now you know because you've experienced it. It was true before. All right? Now, why does this have to take place? Because remember that path, way back, we were talking about those security blankets? When you were converted, you didn't give them all up. I can't tell you that right now. Now, you might have intended to, but you didn't. All right? You don't even begin to know how much trust you have in just everyday living, just like the people out there. You've lived that way all of your life. When you're converted, you don't instantaneously know that everything about God is true and that this is the way to believe Him and everything about this is false and I'll let it go. But you're going to find that out. And so the pressure comes in order to help you in that. Now, what? How can we illustrate that? And that's what the rest of the period is, illustration. That's the points. All right? Now, what's the illustrations? And this is where we can go all over the place. All right? But I'm going to go to some New Testament passages today. I'm going to talk about the first one. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. All right? Feeding of the 5,000. You remember the people have been with Jesus for a considerable period of time listening to Him teach. They're getting very hungry, and it's getting very late. And as disciples tell the Lord, if you need to do something, we need to send them off. They need to go out and find something to eat. They're going to be famished. And then the Lord turns to them and says this, you give them something to eat. Now put yourself in that place, all right? Put yourself in the place where right now I bring you to the front and say, here's, 100 people here. You give them something to eat. Now, if you had from now until supper time to get that done, you might actually try to take that on. But you might have first asked this question. These are the kind of questions that would naturally come up, right? They would come up, well, do you have any money? No, you give them something to eat. Now, remember where they are. They're in the middle of the wilderness. They're out there away from the towns. It's late in the day. There's 5,000 men. If they have wives with them, there are 10,000 of them. If they have any little guys with them, who knows how many there were. And you're sitting in the middle of the day. You don't have a place to cook in the first place. And they ask all sorts of questions. And the disciples ask these kinds of questions. Well, Lord, if we took, and they gave a certain amount of money, we couldn't feed all of them. And this amount of money is way beyond what they had. Now, you give them something to eat. Why did the Lord ask them to do that? Why did He ask them to do that? It's really kind of a simple story. Again, that I really like classroom better, where I can just sit here and let you tell me. But anyway, nevertheless, we won't do it that way today. Why does He do that? He could have fed them and said, we know what He's going to do. He's going to feed them. Why does He bring them into the circle? They're not going to participate in this at all. What do they finally end up with? Well, Lord, we're in a fix because the entire food supply we have here it is, one meal. This is it. It's kids' meal. This isn't the big one. This is just a kid's meal, all right? And here's all we have. Now, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to take that and He's going to multiply it, all right? He's going to do a creative work right in front of them. He could have done this without them, but He includes them. Why does He include them? He's going to teach them who He is. And teach them who He is. I'm certain, because it's in so many of the Gospels, or it's in three of the Gospels there, and before, all four of them have that story. Very impressive day for them as they watch that little meal turn into basket after basket after basket after basket of food, and they're shuttling it out to these people, and they keep coming back, and He's still producing this. That had to be a very impressive moment. And then an interesting thing takes place. All right, there's a very interesting feature to that story. You remember with the widow's jar in the Old Testament? When does it fail? It fails when they don't need it anymore, right? It goes right to the end. But Jesus doesn't pull that one. When it's finished and everybody's full, he's still, and so you ended up with all these baskets full. When you're finished, you still have an abundance which is way more than what we started with. And that's the leftovers. This is the leftovers. Now, the reason I'm bringing that part up is that I believe that the Lord was teaching the disciples something about His character. In the first sense, He presses their faith. He's going to ask them to believe He's putting them in a place where it's uncomfortable. So it would be for me if He had told me to do that. How am I going to feed you? How am I going to take care of this? How are you going to go? Now, I knew a lady once that had actually, it's a very small version of this happened for her. A very small version of it. She was working in a ministry, and they were bringing people into the home. That was the way they would do it. They would bring the home people into the home, and they would feed them, and they would take care of them, they would talk to them, and then they would leave. And she didn't anticipate that anybody was coming, and they were really running low on funds. And so she made a little spaghetti to kind of feed her family here. And her husband pops through the door, and here comes the crowd. And the poor woman, I mean, she's serving a lot. And she knows there's no reason to go back to the kitchen. This is it. I mean, they were at the end. And she went through that experience. Why does the Lord let that happen? And that woman had the privilege of dishing it out of that. And she, so it was her testimony. But she dished it up and kept feeding them and kept asking if they wanted more. And they ate it until then. There it was. Now, the interesting feature of that story to me is this. Could the Lord have supplied the money beforehand? He doesn't have to go that route, does he? What would that route do to the woman who's experiencing it? It's going to cause her a lot of pain. I mean, I'm telling you. I mean, I would think. Now, maybe I'm more a coward than she is, but I'm looking at this little meal, and I know that we're just going to feed the family maybe. And here comes this crowd in here. Lord, why would you push me here? Why didn't you? I mean, you could ask 1,000 questions about what? Why is this happening to me? Why is it happening to her? Because she's going to find out that day the kind of God she serves. And she won't find that out with regards to money. Let's go to another story. All right, let's go to another story. Let's think about this one. It's very similar. But it'll get another point clear to it. Crossing of the sea and the storm. All right? Crossing of the sea and the storm. Lord says, let's go to the other side to get in the boat. Remember that? And we can kind of assume that Peter took over. Peter has spent his entire life on that lake. He's a fisherman. Peter and Andrew and James and John, 4 of the 12 men who are in that boat, or 13 men but with the Lord, but 4 of the 12 disciples, we know were fishermen. They know what it is to get out in there. They know how to work a boat. The way they go. He says, go. They say, go. Okay, here we go. And they're going across the way. Jesus fell asleep in the boat, right? That doesn't bother Peter. No problem. Jesus asleep, good. Because look, Peter knows how to take a boat from one side to the other. So then what happens? Then the storm starts, right? The storm really starts. And they tell me that lake can get really messy when the storm gets going. And it's getting going, and the big waves are coming in there. And then they wake up, or Lord, they wake the Lord up, I should say. Why? Because they can't handle it anymore. And apparently they're somewhere close to the middle of that lake, and it's about 8 miles across it, so it's a long swim home in the storm. They're really in trouble. And they wake up the Lord. And then what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord looks out there. Takes a look at the storm and says, peace, be still. And that would be impressive, wouldn't it? Right? That's impressive when the storm stops, but what about 10 minutes before that? Why is the storm going on? Now, a question comes up. These are logical questions, right? If the Lord is able to stop the storm when it's happening, why can't the Lord just give them a safe passage? Why doesn't He just say at the shore, hold on till we get to the other side? He has control of all this. That's an important question because a lot of people ask that question when things are going wrong. Couldn't the Lord have? Yes, He could have. Of course He could have. He could have delivered before the problem ever occurred, but he didn't. He let the problem develop, and then he settled the problem. All right? When they came to him. Because it's his desire to cause them to grow in faith. Now, here a couple of things happened. Number one, they get a chance to see in that storm who he is. Now, they're going to appeal to him. They're going to humble themselves and appeal to him. That's the act of faith. And he's going to calm the storm. But they're going to see a lot more. They're going to find out that the Lord that they serve is able to stop an entire storm with a word. I would love to have been there for that event. To watch the entire thing go flat from this storm at the word of the Lord. When they got done, they're dumbfounded over this. What kind of man is this? That the wind and the waves obey him. But there is another dimension of this which is very important. And that is that security blanket issue. All right? Because every one of us has a tendency to think there are some areas we're good at, right? We all know there's some areas we're bad at. I think we all know that. There's some areas we're terribly bad at, but there's areas I know. I really know this one. Well, if Peter ever knew anything, he knew the ocean. Or that sea, not the ocean, but that lake. He knew that lake. He doesn't seem to have been disturbed about the idea of going across it at the very beginning. It seemed that everything testified to him that this is time to make a safe crossing. And then this thing comes up. And what's it teaching him? At his very strongest point, he's weak. We all have to get hold of that. That's back to that all flesh is grass. We think we have capacities. We think we have security. Now, here's the interesting thing. We go back to that question of how should we pray. What we want God to do for us is to keep the storm from ever occurring. All right? Isn't that right? That's what we want. We want to pray that it won't happen. And when it does happen, we tend to panic as if something terrible has happened. I know that from experience. I've been to an awful lot of prayer meetings for missionaries. All right, we do have a lot of prayer meetings here for missionaries. And one of the most common ones, keep them safe, keep them safe, keep them safe. I think it's kind of funny that we pray that so regularly. Keep them safe, please keep them safe. Because we want a place where it's secure, right? But what do we think security is? We think security is safe circumstances, right? Security is having God with you. Right? One lady here on the campus, we were in a particularly tumultuous moment in our experience, and all she said about it, she said, "Isn't it just great to know that the Lord's in the boat too?" And it is wonderful to know that the Lord's in the boat. But by our nature, we don't want the Lord in the boat so much as we want Him to make sure that the boat's safe. All right? We're not so much interested in the fact that the Lord's there as we, Lord, supply the money. What I really want is for God to supply the money so I'm not in stress, all right? Rather than to have to trust Him to move me through the stress, all right? I want to get to the Red Sea and find a bridge, all right? With dynamite on it so we can blow it up after we get across. Could the Lord have put a bridge there with dynamite on it to blow up? Of course He could. If you can open up the sea, you can do anything. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there any description of need that could, or any description of power that's too much to say, well, no, God couldn't do that. God could do anything. He can do anything. And what we want Him to do is to make it easy. Because we really think life is in money. All right, so what we want Him to do, we want him to supply that because we're trusting money. We want Him to supply safety because we trust in safety. We want Him to supply all these things. Does that make sense? Let's get down to some real practical problems. But God didn't do it. Before I get there, He didn't do it for Peter. What's He do? He puts them in that place. Now, Peter knows, he's already heard the Word of God here, but now he's going to get a chance to prove God. Once that's taken place, here's the wonderful feature about going through those experiences, and I know I could line you up here and you could give the testimonies. The wonderful thing is, once you've been through that experience, things happen which never go away. You may have problems somewhere else in the future. This doesn't solve all problems. But I can guarantee you that once he has dramatically demonstrated his capacity in an area, you tend not to ever question that area again. And that's a wonderful experience. Now, he wants you to have that experience. Right? And he wants to do it for you in accordance with where you've got your mitt on something which is your security blanket. Right? Your security blanket. Now, I'm going to give an illustration. I'm going to give a couple of them. And I don't know which way I'll go in all of them, but it's a personal illustration. And I want to say this. It's not because I'm somebody that I'm giving an illustration. It's because I'm nobody. It's because I'm nobody. It's because there's no difference between you and me. None. You got that? That's very important, because if I give... sometimes I find out with students, if you give a Hudson Taylor illustration, we tend to move Hudson Taylor into this, Hudson Taylor. Or whoever else it is. And you say, oh, that person. And what happens is we admire them, but then we have this terrible moment, which I had when I was a young kid. I was a young kid in the Lord. And I was determined I was going to learn the way of faith. And I told some people about things I was going to do to trust the Lord. And then I foolishly used the illustration of something that Hudson Taylor had done, and they reminded me that you're not Hudson Taylor. and I was painfully aware that I was not Hudson Taylor, and there was that's true. I am not Hudson Taylor. But you know, when we say that to somebody, you're making the indication that Hudson Taylor had something fundamentally different about his experience or about his soul, or about what he was, than you have. And it's not fundamentally different. It's not fundamentally different. That's why James says, when he's talking about Elijah's prayers, Elijah, who was a man of like passions with us, he's the same kind of a man. He has to eat, he has to drink, he still had to come to God the same way. There's nothing about him. Human beings are human beings. And so I try to do this with God's students. Because God did it for me. If he would do it for me, I'm an unimportant person from an insignificant place on a tiny little planet. There's nothing particularly... And I hope that you receive it this way. If he would do this for me, he would do it for you. He would do it for you. He would do it for any one of us because he wants you to know God. And the only reason he did it is because he wanted me to know God. He wanted me to know him. Now, I must also say this about it. Most of our experiencing growth is just day-by-day living. We'll talk about that in just a moment. It's mostly day-by-day living. But those dramatic moments do come. And they almost always have the same elements in it. One of them, because humility involved in this, is you're going to suffer in it. You know why you're going to suffer? Because your security blanket is being pulled away from you. Come on, give me back my blanket. You see, I can trust God in $10. This is what, you know, the Hudson Taylor thing. I can trust God in $10, but can I trust God in no dollars? You know? I know that $10 is enough, but I just like to have it in my pocket so I can feel it. You know? I'm not dead yet. All right? But when he takes it all, ooh. Ooh. And what does that mean? It means suffering. Why? Because you have nothing to contribute. I would have suffered when he says, you feed them. You give them something to eat. I can't give them anything to eat. And I don't want to be put on the spot where I have to give them something to eat. All right? But God has a wonderful way of producing difficult circumstances, just letting it happen, that puts us, and he knows exactly where our pressures are, and putting us in a place where he can meet us and show us that he is bigger than our little security blankets. You're safe without your blanket. Then you got to go on with life, and you'll probably have the same things. You'll have money around you, but you'll be safe because your faith has moved to a new place. I had a chance to minister in Spain. It was one of the most difficult ministries I ever been through. I mean, again, I'm not trying to complain about it. It just was, I am not good. You can tell by the way my style of speaking here. Speaking through a translator was almost murder to me. You don't get any momentum. You read a line, and you wait. You're like, this is sad. I don't feel like I'm in this message at all. I would forget where I was. Instead of, you know, some people say they would be over here and they could think of the next line. I'm just lost. I'm embarrassed. And what's worse, I had to do two of these each night, every night, for about 2 weeks. I was exhausted. I mean, I was really exhausted. I'm not trying to complain about it. I'm just saying that's where I was. And I was glad to be there and doing it, but I thought that was a miserable experience. But anyway, we're done with that. On to the next step. I was on my way home, okay, and I got into Madrid. I'd gone to taking the first flight, and I got to Madrid. I was getting ready to take on the transatlantic flight. As I was going through the ticket, I was checking in there, gave the lady my ticket, and I was pulling away, and I was just ready to walk down the aisle or the corridor down to get checked in and go through security and all the rest of it. The lady says, come back here just a second. So I came back and said, let me see your ticket there a minute. Took a ticket, and she messed with it, and I'm going, okay, fine. Get me my ticket back. And didn't think a thing about it, just walked on down the line, okay? When I got to the security office, they started asking me questions, and they really started grilling me. And I don't know what was going on, and I was getting a little nervous about that because I don't like authority. I mean, that's I don't like people, government authorities. One of those things. They make me nervous. People that have authority, you wonder what they're up to. You know, what are you doing there? You know, what are you asking that question for? You know, what do you think? You know, I got a little nervous. I got past that. I go down the line just a little bit, and another security officer started. And I don't remember how this all worked, but there was another one, and she started through the whole grill again. And I'm going like. And then she started asking me questions, and at that point, all I could say, this is very embarrassing, but I lost control of my mind. That's all I could say. I just couldn't decide what I was going to think next. It's a little bit of a panic attack, probably. Just the fatigue was too big. But I couldn't think. And this is the first time in my life where I couldn't decide what I was going to think next. My brain was just going all over the place. And I started having irrational thoughts, and my mind would say, that's an irrational thought, but I couldn't put away the irrational thought, and so I'm kind of splitting up in my, brain was a real mess. I don't want to try to go on and on because I don't want, that's not a problem. Not a problem. All right? But it's a very disconcerting thing because then they finally got past all that, and I was sitting in the waiting room, and I'm getting ready to get on this plane. Well, I'm a pretty big person, and the cabin seats are pretty small, and I don't know where I'm sitting. And I watched all these little kids running around, and my nerves were shot. I mean, my mind it's just going around. I can't pray. I can't think straight. I'm going like, if I get on that plane, I'm going to go bazooties. And if I go bazooties on that plane, what kind of a testimony is that going to be to the Lord? And so I'm sitting there trying to decide whether I'm going to actually get on this thing or not. But if I don't get on that, I'm sitting there trying to, that'll dishonor the Lord because they're going to ask me, why in the world didn't you get on the plane? I said, I couldn't get on the plane. You got to get on the plane. Trust the Lord. So about all the faith I had was, Lord, I'm just going to get on the plane. I'm going to get on the plane. Why would God put you through that? Well, I don't know if God put you through that. Well, it happened. I don't know whether God put me through that or not. There I am. And I'm not blaming anybody else. Well, the interesting thing was, I got on that plane. And I went to get the lady, again, handed the lady my ticket. And I'm really not in the best shape. It's very embarrassing, but it was the worst I've ever been in my life. I handed the lady my ticket. And she says, oh, it's right here. And I can't tell you the feeling that went up myself. I'm in the front of this. I'm not back there with all the little tiny seats. I'm up here with the great big seats. And I'm going there, and she said, and I sat down right away and argued with her from there. I was like, if this isn't my seat, I'm going to sit in it anyway, because, you know, just try to get me out of this seat. You know? Because this seat was real wide. This seat was real wide. And I can still remember it was great, because there was one lady sitting over there, and after she left, and I looked at her, and she looked at me, and we decided, okay. We've had that conversation. Now we can, you know, she'd go stay over on their side, and I'm going to stay on this side. The point was, it was the Lord. It was the Lord. And I'm sitting there, and here's what comes to me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The Lord knew I was going to blow up here. He knew the cork was going to come off. But before the cork came off, He already made arrangements. That lady, I don't have a clue to this day. I did not have points. I don't have anything. I don't know why she changed my ticket. there's a God in heaven, right? Now, here's the other side of it. Could the Lord have kept me from having that experience? Yeah. He could have kept me from having that experience. Am I suggesting that I shouldn't ever worry about fatigue anymore? No. No. What I'm saying is this. The Lord did it for me for a purpose. I learned something that day I will never forget about the fact that in the worst circumstances, whether they were because of my stupidity or whether they were just in the will of God. Now, it doesn't really matter because the shepherd goes before his sheep. That means a lot more to me than it ever meant before. Now, I knew that before because I know what the Word of God says. But he's not content to leave me in a place where I just know that this is what it says. He wants to bring me into a place here. Now, I'm saying that because he wants to do that for you. And he's trying to create those circumstances. Now, you don't have to create them, all right? This is not... You know, you don't want to get up in a tree, saw a long log off, and see if God will catch you. That's not the point, all right? God has enough, there's enough things that he can use in your life. But when you come to the place, we expect that if I really walk by faith, it will be smooth. If you really walk by faith, it will not. If we take the stories, was Abraham's life smooth? No. Was Moses' life smooth? No. Was David's life smooth? No. Take David's life particularly. Here's a man who slays Goliath. He's got more faith than the whole rest of them combined, it seems. He's only 15 or 16 years old. So where does he end up? He ends up between that time and 30 in continuous trouble. He gets in trouble with Saul, and Saul's throwing spears at him in the will of God. Then he runs out in the wilderness, and for at least 7 years, maybe as many as 10 years, he runs around in that wilderness, never knowing whether the next day he would run into Saul. Never knowing who would betray him and turn him over to somebody else. Being surrounded by people who were the offscouring of society, the old, everybody was left over, they couldn't get along in society, they came and joined his mighty band. This is his fellowship. Why is God doing that? Because he wants to make David a particular kind of man. He has a particular kind of work. He wants David to know. We have the Psalms today because David really knew God. The Lord is my refuge and my strength. And that was not a theoretical matter to him. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He's the portion of my inheritance. He didn't have an inheritance anymore. He'd been run off his home. But the Lord's the portion of my inheritance and my cup. David looked for the Lord in those circumstances. That's why we have the Psalms, because he looked for him. He saw him there. Now, the same thing's going to be happening for you. I better check here. I can get carried away. Oh, yeah, we got a few minutes. Okay. So, in your experience, what's happening? Now, here's the problem you can run into. When things start to go wrong, because we're kind of idolatrous in our outlook, we immediately assume we're in the wrong place with God. Because surely if I was in the right place, God would supply my needs exactly the way I want. He would make the way smooth. But the biblical picture is that he doesn't make the way smooth. Did the Apostle Paul have a smooth life? You read the account. But the Apostle Paul knew God, right? And when he's sitting in that prison, he says that this is my desire, this is what I want, that I might know him, I might really know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable to his death, in order that that might be so. He went through terrible things. So at one point he could say that we were despairing of life, in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, right? Despairing of life. Why did he say that? So that we might not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. He learned something about God at that point. And that deepened his faith. So what is the path to this faith? What is God going to be doing in your life? What's he doing? Now, it doesn't always come out that dramatic. And events like I just described, I've only had a few of those in my life, because you don't need a lot of them. Most of them are on a much lesser plane. They're just the everyday bumps and bruises. But once you see it in the big thing, then you can begin to say in the bumps and bruises, well, God's here. One thing that did help me on this was I never had this doubt again, that the Lord was always out ahead preparing a way. So so that when I got to the place where it didn't look like the way was prepared, I know it's prepared. Because I know if he wanted to, he could have changed it because he did it for me. And it did, it was just flat miraculous, so that there's no question in my mind, this is God. Now, he wants to do that for you. Again, I want to say that. It's not so that I can sit out here and say, I'm somebody, he did it for me. No, I'm just a regular person. I'm not Hudson Taylor. No, I'm not. I'm not George Mueller. I'm just a regular person who wants to follow the Lord. And you have the opportunity. But what's happening? Where is God creating those circumstances? Now, our problem in them is this. Let's be quick, and then we'll come back and think about it a little bit more. But our problem is this. Our tendency in those circumstances to complain about the circumstance instead of looking for God. Our first problem is that we expected it to be different. We expected it to be smooth. But it's not going to be smooth if he's going to teach us who we really are, because if he makes it smooth, our faith will still be in our blankets. He's got to get those blankets out of our hands at least long enough for us to find out that he can take care of it. It's one of the great things about being here. I had a chance to see. I didn't have to too much of the pressure on that. I got to see that God could supply financially. I saw that. We have had a lot of times where we have had financial difficulties or financial stress. Let's put it that way. We've had that. I know that. And I don't like it. I'll tell you that to this day. I don't like it. I didn't like it then. I still don't like it. But I knew it would take care of me. I do know that. Because he always did. Right? And there's got to be a way. There has to be a way. Because we've been through that route. But the first problem is that you think it's going to be smooth. The second problem is that you complain about it. You don't look for God in it. You start complaining, this is not fair that this is happening to me. The Red Sea isn't a fair circumstance. Why would God bring them out there? That's what their question was. Why did God bring us out here? So that you can see a sea open. If you weren't sitting right beside it, you couldn't see it open. If you'd been delivered some other way, you would have thought that was the way of deliverance. But I'm going to show you, I am the God of deliverance. I'm going to do it the miraculous way. Every day they're going to be hungry out in the wilderness, and every day he's going to supply miraculously for them. Could he have taken them directly to Canaan? Yes. Could he have caused all the Canaanites to fall dead? Yes, he could have. Just like the plagues are unnecessary. None of this is necessary. God could do it any way he wants to do it, but he chose to do it that way because he wanted them to see what he could do, because more important than their deliverance is their relationship to God. They have to come to know him. And in the future, that's going to become valuable to them. Now, when they get to the other place, when you get to the other side of it, when you've grown in faith, you're not going to feel powerful in your faith. What you're going to do is you're going to be able to say this, that's the way God, this is the greatness of the God that I serve. It's not a great act of faith. I don't think I've ever had a great act of faith. But we have a big God. We have a big God. And I do remember those critical moments, and Mr. Carroll was great at them. You know, everything seems like, I said, the whole place is falling apart, Mr. Carroll. I said, yes, but, and that was one of his favorite ones. God wouldn't have brought us this far, desert us now. He wouldn't put us here, and then leave us. I mean, he's not here to humiliate us. That's what the Israelites thought. And I don't know how we're going to get through it. I don't know what he'll do. I don't know the way of deliverance. It could be this way. It could be that way. It's seldom the same. Sometimes he supplies. Sometimes he supplies for you in the famine. Sometimes he just sees you through the famine. It doesn't matter how he supplies, but he did get to, he does get you to the other side. So how does it grow? First of all, that's to be the revelation. That's what the Word of God says. Then he provides the opportunities. Those opportunities are always going to cause a degree of suffering because they're going to be a place where you can't answer the problem. And your idols won't answer the problem, or that's your security blankets. Let's not call them idols. Let's be kind to each other. We'll call them security blankets. They can't supply the answer. And before God supplies the answer, that's a terribly painful place to be. But once he supplies the answer, you grow in your knowledge of God. Not only that he supplies, but you'll learn more of the character of God there. The next period we have to come back and think about how this develops in our, what happens to us when we start to to live like that? What do we become like? But we'll think about that next period. So let's pray. Father, come before your throne and again ask you to use these things. Oh, they're so simple. You've done wonderful things for us. Father, I do come to give you thanks. I know that there are so many in this room who can testify of how you met them in the difficult hour and how they grew to know who you are. We thank you for that. We thank you for the trying of our faith. Thank you that it's precious to you. And we're asking you to teach our hearts so that we will submit to your plan and work with you in what you're doing. And come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name.